Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to Acts chapter 12. We are going to read the first 19 verses of this chapter today. We are reading God's holy, inspired, and errant word. Hear now God's word. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending, after the Passover, to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, for he thought that he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who also was called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. They kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, "Report these things to James and to the brethren." Then he left and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. When Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. This is God's holy word. This is now the third time in the book of Acts that the Apostle Peter has been arrested for being a Christian. You'll recall the very first time was when he and John were arrested and then were let go, warned not to preach anymore in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, they continued to preach in the name of Jesus Christ. And so the second time, all of the apostles were thrown in jail. And that second time, an angel of the Lord delivered all of the apostles and told them to go and stand in the temple and continue to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the third time. And the events that take place here show us very clearly that God, in his wonderful providence and his sovereignty, is able to overturn whatever schemes evil men and even the devil himself can come up with. He is able to deliver his people from the very maximum security jail in which Peter was thrown. We start out looking at this chapter talking about a man by the name of Herod. There are several Herods in Scripture. This particular one is Herod Agrippa I. He governed Judea from AD 41 through 44. We're going to look at him in more detail next time, Lord willing, because we have the life and the death of Herod in the next sermon. And so we'll talk more about him and about his wicked family, because that's basically what they were. It was a crime family that ruled we'll talk about all that next time. Right now, it's important to notice one thing, and that is that Herod was trying to win the favor of the Jewish people whom he governed, and he was willing to do whatever was necessary to make that a reality. And so, in this case, it had to do with the execution of James and the planned execution of the Apostle Peter. Now, there are three men in the New Testament by the name of James. The first one is James the Elder. He is the half-brother of Jesus of Nazareth. Same mother, different father. Jesus' father is God. Joseph was the father of the James we're talking about here. During the writing of the Gospels, during the time spoken of in the Gospels, James does not appear to have been a follower of his half-brother Jesus. He is seen at one particular time together with others thinking that Jesus is crazy. It's not until Jesus rises from the dead that we read about James being not only a member of the church, but an elder in the church who exercises authority in the church. And so somewhere in that time period, after the resurrection of Christ, James has become a believer and a follower and a leader in the church. James, the son of Alphaeus, is the second James. He's known as James the Lesser. And then the third James, the one who's executed here, is James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. He and his brother were called the Sons of Thunder. James was one, this one who's executed, is one of the three disciples who were closest to their Lord during his earthly ministry. We read about James and Peter and John being with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. We read about James and Peter and John going with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's one of the closest followers of Christ. This is the only mention in the Bible of the death of one of Jesus's apostles. And so here we find out what happens to James. Herod has James put to death with the sword. And probably what that means is beheading. He's certainly killed with the sword. And basically what Herod Agrippa is doing is he's following in the footsteps of his uncle, Herod Antipas. He's the one who chopped off or had the head of John the Baptist chopped off in the Gospels. And so there's a family history of this type of thing, and we certainly see this. So Herod Antipas, we'll talk about him next week, was the uncle of Herod Agrippa I. This man, Herod, was a shrewd politician. He realized when he had James killed that this pleased not only the leaders of the Jewish people, but it pleased also quite a number of the common folks as well. You see, Christianity by this time is beginning to become more and more hated among the rank and file of the Jewish people. It had been something that was a thorn in the flesh of the Sanhedrin, which was Pharisees and Sadducees, the leaders. But as the Jews were beginning to see that a number of them were being converted to Christianity, they began to become jealous about this. They began to develop a hatred toward Christianity. Christianity at this point is still seen as a sect of Judaism, but it is rapidly being distinguished from Judaism. And so the Jews are beginning to hate Christians. And so they're glad when James is put to death. And since Herod is trying to ingratiate himself with the Pharisees and others, other leaders, as well as the common people, he thinks, hey, if killing one apostle is good, I'll kill another one. And so he arrests Peter, but he arrests him at a particularly important time. Scripture tells us that he was arrested and put in prison during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, let's recall when that takes place. According to the scriptures, Passover begins a week-long celebration that continues with what's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so there is the Passover, which is the day of Holy Convocation, and then 7 more days, and on the 8th day, there's another Holy Convocation, another worship service, and that's the conclusion of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was traditional at this particular time that there not be any executions during this special feast following Passover. Now, we know that when it came to the execution of Jesus, all of that went out the window. They went ahead and did what they wanted to do. They ignored what the tradition said. They ignored what the law said and still convinced themselves that what they were doing was right and righteous. When it comes to Peter, however, because Herod has arrested him, Herod does not want to trip over anything, even the smallest detail, that would cause the Pharisees or others to become upset with him. And so he is very scrupulous to make sure that he doesn't have Peter executed during this time that might cause some people to not vote for him, not to follow him as leader. So there wasn't any vote on this, actually, but he was a politician that needed to have a following, and so he wanted to make sure that he wasn't going to do anything to alienate any of his followers. So he throws Peter in prison during the days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread following the Passover. He's going to bring him out at the end of that day, that week, and he is going to have Peter then publicly executed before the people. Now, let's recall one other thing about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I said it follows the Passover. It's a week-long festival, but it also celebrates something. What it celebrates is, starting with the Passover and then the whole feast, it celebrates the deliverance of Israel out of the prison house of Egypt. It is this whole Exodus that we read about in Scripture. And so it figures prominently in that. Think about it. Put it in your mind. This is a celebration of the deliverance from prison of Israel. And what Peter's going to say after he is delivered by the angel is going to be an echo of what Moses said to the people after their deliverance from the prison house of Egypt. So, in verses 4 and 5, we encounter two armed camps. One camp is the camp of the soldiers. Now, they're armed with physical earthly weapons, swords and spears and so on. There are 16 soldiers who are tasked by Herod to guard Peter in prison. Remember, Herod and the other leaders had tried this once before with the apostles, and lo and behold, the apostles escaped as far as they knew. Went back to the temple and began to preach again. So Herod's going to make sure that nothing happens to Peter this time. So he chains him, or has him chained between two guards in the cell. And he has two more guards stationed outside the cell door. And probably these 16 soldiers must have rotated on and off during the 24 hours of the clock, and so there are at least 4, maybe more, on guard at any one time. Herod planned to keep Peter in prison this way, and then once the feast is over, he's going to execute him. So that's one armed camp, the soldiers and the men of Herod. The other armed camp is the church, but they're not armed with physical weapons of war. They are armed with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and with prayer. They're armed with what the Apostle Paul will tell us in Ephesians chapter 6 is our effective weapon, and that is prayer to Almighty God. And so the church also is praying for Peter throughout this entire time of his captivity. Maybe they rotated in shifts. Who knows? They might have stayed awake all night long, and then they were replaced by others, but they are continually praying because the word that's used to describe what they do is fervently. That word fervently means unceasing activity. It means activity that's very intense. And so think about it this way. As intensely as these armed guards are watching Peter in jail, the church is as intensely praying to God for Peter's deliverance. So you've got these two armed camps using two different types of weapons. Peter's in maximum security. I can't think of anything else that Herod could have done that would have made it any more secure than that. He is chained between two soldiers in his cell with guards standing at the door so nobody can get in and rescue him. This goes on for several days, perhaps. If he was arrested at the beginning of the feast, it would have gone on for 6 or 7 days. And then the night before the feast is over, the night before he is scheduled to be executed, the next day, God delivers Peter. But what's Peter doing on that last night? Peter's not worried. Peter's not frightened by his imprisonment. Peter is asleep between these two armed guards. He's chained to two soldiers. Guards are watching the cell, and yet Peter is asleep. Peter's experiencing what the Apostle Paul later on is going to call the peace that passes all understanding. Because you see, Peter's heart is guarded by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he can rest securely in Christ. He can trust in Christ no matter what the outcome is going to be, because he knows that he belongs to the Lord. So Peter is not in prison pleading with his guards, please let me go. He is not trying to bribe them, I'll give you money if you'll unlock my chains and let me out into the street. He's not doing any of that. He is taking rest in sleep as he is upheld by his Savior Jesus Christ. And he's also being upheld by the Christians who are continually praying to God for him. And then, as Charles Wesley describes in And Can It Be, suddenly a light shines in the cell. An angel enters at this particular point. The angel comes, light shines in the cell, and Peter doesn't wake up. He's really asleep. He is really and truly asleep. Neither of these wake Peter up. The angel has to strike Peter on the side and say, "Get up! Get up!" He commands him, "Get dressed." And so he had to put on his sandals. He had to put on his outer garments and wrap his cloak around him. And then as soon as the angel says that to Peter, Peter's chains fall off his hands. And he gets up, he gets dressed, and he follows the angel. Now notice something. This does not attract the guard's attention. Did you ever figure out anything about that? What went on? Luke doesn't tell us. I'd love to know. Maybe we'll find out one day. Luke does not tell us what happened here. There are at least three possibilities I can think of. Probably more, because God is much wiser than I am. But I've thought of three possibilities. One is that just like the guards who were placed at the stone door to Jesus' tomb, that when the angel appeared, they passed out. They fell into a dead faint. The scripture tells us that those heavily armed guards at the tomb became like dead men. They passed out when the angels appeared. Maybe that happened to the guards. Luke doesn't tell us. Or maybe they fell asleep, and all of the guards were asleep during this time, and it's not until the morning that they wake up. That's another possibility. Or maybe what happened to them was a similar thing to what happened to the Assyrian army when they tried to arrest the prophet Elisha. You recall that. Elisha's servant goes out and he sees that the Assyrian army is surrounding the town, surrounding the house, and he is terrified, and he runs back in and tells his master, and his master says that the ones who are with them are greater than the ones who are against them, paraphrasing what he said. And so Elisha's servant's scratching his head thinking, well, there's me and there's Elisha, that's two, and there's the whole army out there. And so Elisha prayed to the Lord to open the servant's eyes, and when the servant looked, he could see the angels of God surrounding and protecting them, between them and that enemy army. And then Elisha prays again. And what he prays is, Lord, strike them with blindness. Now, the blindness was not a blindness in which they were aware that they were blind. They could see, they just didn't understand what was going on, because Elisha then leads them into the capital city of Damascus, and it's not until they get there that they suddenly come to themselves and realize where they are and what has happened. And so their eyes are open, the events are unfolding, but they don't see what's happening. Maybe that's what goes on in the cell, that the guards are there with their eyes wide open. They see Peter and the angel get up and walk out of the cell, and it doesn't even dawn on them that there's anything wrong. Whatever it is, the soldiers do not alert anyone. They don't even realize until the morning that Peter is missing. They don't stop him. They don't try to stop the angel from leaving. So they get up, they walk out, they walk past the guards in front of the cell, they walk past other guards, they walk out of doors until they come to the iron gate that leads to the city. That gate opens by itself as God causes it to open. They walk out, they go an entire block, and at the end of one street, one block, suddenly the angel vanishes like that. And it's only at that point that Peter says, whoa, this wasn't a dream. He has all along thought this is some kind of vision. He thinks he's seeing a vision. He's thinking that God is going to reveal something to him. And it's not until he is a block away from prison that he wakes up and realizes, I am awake. I'm not dreaming this. This is actually what's happened. I'm free. And so he has come to himself. That's the term that's used here. That's the idea of coming to a realization. The prodigal son comes to himself. He realizes what his situation is. Peter comes to himself. He understands exactly what's taking place here. And he realizes that God has sent an angel to rescue him from the hand of Herod and to rescue him from the plots of the Jewish people. The words that he speaks are reminiscent of what Moses spoke to Israel upon their deliverance. Now, Peter says this, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people were expecting." Moses in Deuteronomy 7 says to Israel, "But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." And then Moses instructed the people how to celebrate, guess what? The Feast of Unleavened Bread. He said this, "Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery. For by a powerful hand the Lord has brought you out from this place, and nothing leavened shall be eaten." So in Peter's case, he recognized that God has delivered him from the hand of a similar ungodly ruler like Pharaoh for Moses, or Herod for Peter, an ungodly ruler who's trying to kill him, and like the meaning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, he has been delivered from the slavery of the prison house, and he's set free. So, he's excited, and he goes to where he knows people have been praying for him. He goes to the house of a man that we will learn about a little bit later. It's John Mark, his mother Mary's house. This is the John Mark who goes with Barnabas and Saul on their first missionary journey. Tradition tells us, the Bible doesn't say this, but tradition tells us that this house was the place where the upper room was, where Jesus and his disciples ate the Last Supper. Like I said, that's tradition. The Bible does not say that. But it was a place apparently well known to all the Christians in Jerusalem, and it was also probably well known to the Jewish authorities as well. It's a place where, correctly, prayer is being offered continually for Peter to be set free. So he arrives It's night. The gate is locked. He knocks on the outside gate. And then we read about one of the funniest instances of somebody doing something in all of Scripture. There's a servant girl who's forever will live in infamy. Her name is Rhoda. And she comes out and she hears Peter's voice. And she is so excited that Peter's outside the gate that she doesn't even open the gate. She runs back inside and says, "Peter's out there." Doesn't open the door. And of course, immediately everybody says, "You're out of your mind. You're crazy, girl. Peter's in prison. What do you think we're doing? We're praying for Peter right here. He's in prison. What do you mean he's out at the gate?" They don't believe her. But she keeps insisting. "I know it's his voice," which indicates that Rhoda was probably a Christian. "I know it's his voice. I recognize him. He's out there." And so perhaps one by one, some of them begin to say, "Well, maybe Peter has called upon God and God has sent an angel to tell us something that we needed to go." So they almost reluctantly go to the gate to open the door to see who happens to be standing in the street. And when they get there, they open the gate and it's Peter. And they are absolutely flabbergasted. They're astounded. Think how funny this is. They have been praying night and day for Peter to be delivered by God. Peter has been delivered by God, and they can't believe it at first. The very thing they're praying about, they did not expect to happen right then. How often do we do that? How often do we pray for something, and God answers immediately before we've even had a chance to finish praying about it? And it stuns us. God is marvelous. God is great and does that from time to time. So Peter's afraid that they're making too much of a commotion here. It's still dark. He is a fugitive. And they're excited and they're raising their voices. And he's afraid that they're going to wake up the whole part of town that they're in. And so, be quiet. And he begins to tell them all of the events that have led up to his coming to the gate. How God sent an angel. How the chains fell off. How he escaped from prison. And he tells them, "Go tell James, the Lord's brother, and the rest that God has set him free." And then, probably thinking of their safety as well, he knows that he can't stay there because the authorities probably know this is a hotbed of terrorist activity. Here's where all these Christians are. And so he doesn't want to get anybody else in trouble. And so the scriptures just say he goes to another place. Probably didn't go home. That I'm sure they would have found him there. He just goes someplace that's not specified. So he's not wanting to put his friends in danger. The next day, suddenly the guards realize Peter's not in his cell. Imagine being those two guys with chains on their wrists, suddenly looking over and there's nobody chained to them. That would have been disconcerting in the extreme. And they would have hollered at the guard standing out in front of the cell door, and they didn't see anybody leave. And so nobody knows what's going on. Herod is upset. He has a search done throughout all of Jerusalem. They cannot find Peter. And so he brings the guards in. He examines them, and then he just says, off with their heads. He has them executed. Takes out his vengeance on them. And then Herod goes to the seat of his provincial power in Caesarea. We'll pick up the story about him, his life, and his death next time. So what do we learn from events like this? What we see is, number one, all the power and all the scheming of men, and even of the devil, cannot thwart God's perfect plan for his chosen ones. That no cell can hold someone that God ordains be set free. And so we know that that's an absolute fact, that God can deliver. He delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, though they were thrown into the fiery furnace. But Peter had the same type of faith that they had, which was, "We will not bow before you. We will not bow down to your statue, O king." That's what they said to him. God can deliver us, but if he doesn't, we're still not going to worship your statue. Peter would have thought, God can deliver me, but even if he doesn't, I'm resting in Jesus. And so we know Secondly, that even the worst day of our lives is a day when we can still find rest in the arms of our Savior. No matter what you face, we can find peace and we can find rest in the Lord Jesus Christ even on the worst days. That's what Peter experienced. I can't think of a worse day than knowing you're about to be executed the very next morning, and yet he was sleeping peacefully between these two guards. And so he found peace and he found rest in the arms of his Savior. We can know that if God does not deliver us from the evil deeds of men, nothing that they do can ever separate us from the love of Christ. Paul's going to tell us that, of course, at the end of Romans chapter 8, that neither heaven nor hell, nor things present nor things to come, nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Peter understood that. We see that very thing here. And so even if we were to die by the hand of evil men, we will still live in the presence of God forever. Because the one thing they cannot do is snatch our souls away. The most that they can do, the worst that anyone can do on this earth, is simply to kill us. But they cannot snatch our salvation. They cannot snatch our soul because it is held in the powerful hand of Jesus Christ, the sovereign Lord of glory. And so what we learn is the same thing Paul teaches later on. For us to live as Christ and to die as gay. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the events that are recorded here in the book of Acts. We see your sovereign hand at work. We see your power. And we see your people represented by such a man as Peter, who is able to find rest and comfort in the arms of Jesus. And so we pray that we might also do the same, that no matter what we face, that we would always remember that you are our loving Father, that Christ is our great Savior, and that the Holy Spirit is the one who applies what Christ has done so that we find comfort and encouragement and strength in the midst of turmoil. Bless us, O Lord, to have like faith and like comfort and encouragement, we pray in Jesus' most holy name. Amen.